You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
So if you recall, if you were here when we started Romans a year ago, last month, I said there are two moments, really two chapters in the book of Romans, when churches go through this letter where people leave the church. Chapter 1 and chapter 9. Chapter 1, because God's not only clear about what sin is and what sin is not, but God's very clear that because of these sins, His wrath is coming onto the world and will come on in full measure at the end. When churches go through this, it's immediately abrasive and directly contrary, opposed to the trend in the culture. And so people leave churches. The second chapter that people do this is chapter 9, where we seem to have, like I said earlier, a natural allergy to the sovereignty of God. Why? Because we are so prone to exalt our own sovereignty. When we bump up into this, it automatically feels abusive to our natural posture. And so when people read it, they leave churches. I think that people do this, that this happens, reveals how much the world has influenced the church in our doctrine and in our practice. I think it reveals how little honor and esteem we give to God's word and how much honor and esteem we give to our own opinions. And I think it reveals how unwilling so many professing Christians are to stand with Scripture even though the whole world's going in the other direction. Church, this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word graciously given to us. We are not just to believe what is suitable to our preferences. Right? God doesn't just desire, but He commands that we embrace all of His word, which means our highest duty and our happiest delight is to submit ourselves to what we believe and how we live to what Scripture teaches. And so if we find ourselves in disagreement with Scripture, which happens from time to time, we are sinners, we must immediately remember, I must be the one in the wrong here, not understanding this. God is always true. Rather than, clearly, God doesn't know what He's talking about with this because everybody knows this is true. There's a posture of humility that we need to approach these things with. So onward we go into Romans 9. As we enter it, I'd like you to think about where we've been. We spent 10 weeks slowly turning the diamond of Romans chapter 8, enjoying its brilliance and its clarity. The way chapter 8 ends in verse 31 to 39 with jubilant celebration is so fitting and is what we would come to expect from Paul, isn't it? After such weighty doctrine, Paul so often, and this is in many of his other letters, in smaller form, none are as big as Romans, he goes doctrine straight to soaring in praise. We would expect that to happen. And then we'd expect Paul to get to application, to how we actually live this out. Where's the rubber meet the road here? He does do that, but it doesn't start till chapter 11, verse 33. That's here. 9:1 is here. So what's in between? Why is there an in-between between doctrine, praise, and practice? Well, this is no just parenthesis or no detour of Paul's heart, God's heart for us in this. Paul wants to answer a question. Think about this. Has not Paul already told us in chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God? To everyone who believes, to the Jew first. Amen. That's okay. The Jew first, then the Greek. He did. Has not Paul said in chapter 3 that Israel was entrusted with the very oracles of God? He did. Did not Paul time and time again throughout these last 8 chapters go back to the Old Testament to ground and root all of his teaching? He did. And didn't Paul reveal to us a God who is strong and sovereign in his works and always achieves the purpose that he desires? He did. Which then leads to a massive question. What about Israel? If God's promises are always sure and certain, did God mess up with Israel? Because it doesn't look certain and sure with them now, does it? Why then did God's chosen people, his precious possession, reject the Messiah that he promised them? This is the reason Romans 9, 10, and 11 exists in our Bibles, to answer that very question. And the very first thing he wants us to know is found in verse 6. It's next week's sermon, Lord willing, but go ahead and go there and read it. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, just being an Israelite by birth does not make one an Israelite. Now, God's promises are sure and are stable and certain for true Israel, or all those who embrace Jesus in the gospel. Remember, chapter 4, all who believe in Jesus are the sons of Abraham. This question, this truth is why Romans 9, 10, and 11 exist, to make that one point clear. That's where we're going until Christmas. Until Advent, we're answering this one question. So we should know it pretty good, I think, Lord willing, by then. But let's look at our text in verse 1 to 5 of chapter 9. There are 2 points for us to see. Look at the first one. It's on the back of your bulletin or in the email or on the loop if you're hanging out with us at home. Verse 1 to 3, Paul's great grief. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What a sharp contrast to what we were just in. At the end of Romans 8, Paul is soaring in glad celebration. Now, he is burdened with deep lamentation. It could not be more of a contrast. It's like whiplash here. Soaring on the heights of praise. Deep grief. Paul's... Some of you men need to hear this, I think, maybe. Paul's emotional range is challenging for us who are not so emotionally available. The apostle here has quite a range, and we should learn from him. That's not my notes. Let's get back to the notes. Three times, Paul expresses the truthfulness of his grief. Do you see this? I am speaking the truth in Christ. Okay, I hear you. But again, I am not lying. Okay, I really hear you. Third, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Okay, I get it. Why this threefold proof that Paul's speaking the truth about his grief? Well, probably for the same reason that Isaiah 6 does not say God is the holiest of all. Remember, in Hebrew culture, emphasis is arrived at with repetition. And the ultimate emphasis is given and rarely used, the threefold emphasis. So God is, in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. And here Paul is saying, I am really, really, really grieving about my kinsmen according to the flesh. I think we also learn from this that Paul does this threefold proof of his grief to show us that chapter 9 is not just him having a rough day. It's not just Paul didn't have his coffee and he has a headache. Paul is not having a hard week, a hard year, a season of depression. He's telling the truth. He can celebrate, on one hand, the great truth of Romans 8 and celebrate the grace of God in the gospel. But he can also, on the other hand, deeply lament over the rejection of that gospel. That's verse 1 and 2. Then we come to verse 3, where ironically many theologians want to do that right there. Because this is one of the most perplexing, complex, frustrating passages in the entire Bible. Verse 3. It seems like a lie. That's my initial knee-jerk reaction from it. But Paul just told us three times he's telling the truth. And then verse 3 happens. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. The word here in Greek is anathema, the same word he uses in Galatians 1 to rebuke the false teachers. That I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So wait a minute, Paul. This is the same Paul who just finished saying that nothing could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ, right? This is the same Paul who said in Philippians 3 that he counts knowing Christ and living in the power of his resurrection as better than life, right? And this is the same Paul who two chapters earlier in Philippians 1 said that to die and be with Christ is gain. What in the world does he mean in verse 3? And how can he say all of those things and say verse 3 simultaneously? Does Paul desire to be with Jesus above everything? Or does Paul desire to be cut off from Jesus for the sake of the Jews? The honest and perplexing answer to that question is yes. What do we make of this? I don't want to downplay any of the complexity here. Volumes and volumes of books have been written on this one verse to try to explain it, to make sense of it. How can this man hold these two realities together within the same mind and that mind still be stable and functioning without falling apart logically? We should try to wrap our minds and hearts around this. And I think that Paul says, wish is telling. This is straight from the Greek. The Greek word here means wish. I think to be honest, he wishes this were true. He wishes this could be a possibility, which, you see, it implies he knows it's not a possibility. It's an impossibility. But he wishes it were true. The desire remains. Okay, well then what do we make of the desire? And I think we get the gist of what's going on. Out of a great love for his kinsmen, Israel, Paul desires to be the one who's cut off and cursed so they won't be. This is great love. Think of Moses. This passage that just makes you want to punch some Old Testament characters in the face. The golden calf episode. Remember Moses? God calls him up to the mountain. So him and Joshua go. Joshua kind of hangs out at the foot. Moses goes on up. Israel gets all kinds of out of shape and anxious and fretting and worrying that Moses isn't back yet. What's happened to him? We don't know. Aaron, you're the priest. Fashion for us a God that we can worship. The one that saved us out of Egypt. Make him. And what does Aaron do as the good pastor? Okay. Sure. So they bring all their gold, so all the bangles, their gold jewelry, the necklaces, earrings, all the stuff they plundered the Egyptians with. Remember, they walked out lavishly decked in all their riches. They bring it all to Aaron. He melts it down and molds for them a calf, a golden image, an idol, puts it before the people, and all their anxiety, gone. And they start worshiping this little cow as if it were the one that rescued them from Pharaoh. And all is well. Well, God interrupts his session with Moses. He's aware, of course, what's going on down in the camp. He tells Moses, you need to go back down there. Joshua doesn't know this, right? So Moses comes back down, he meets Joshua, and we have to go back. And Joshua's like, yeah, I heard. It sounded like the sounds of war in the camp. And Moses, you can imagine his face, just like flint. It is not war, it is happiness. Joshua's like, what in the world happened to you up there? Well, they go. We're not ever going to do the sunrise if idolatry is rampant among us. Moses sees what's happening, is so angered, carrying the tablets, smashes them on the ground, written by the finger of God. Yikes. Number one, sees what's happening, all sorts of yikes, takes the calf, grinds it to a powder, and makes the Israelites drink the powder. Part of me wants to say, that's a good pastor. No. Moses calms down after a bit. Plague breaks out after this among the people, and some of them die. Moses calms down, is no longer angered, but he feels deeply for the people. And so in Exodus 32, verse 31, he goes back up the mountain and he says this to God. Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. Would you forgive their sin? But if not, blot me out of your book that you have written. So Moses' heart for the people, in great love, he pleads with God that he himself would be blotted out of the book of life so that the people wouldn't have to bear the curse of their own sin. That's Moses. That's what's happening in verse 3 of chapter 9. The same posture of the heart toward the people is what's happening in Paul. Even though Paul has preached to the Jews, even though Paul entered the Jewish synagogue first as he came to every new city and shared the gospel with them, and even though Paul was almost entirely rejected by his own people, thought of as the traitor, the heretic who went over to the way of the Christians, and even though they tried to kill him time and time again, the apostle shows great love for them in wanting to be the one who bears their curse instead of them. It seems that Paul learned this from the one who bore his own curse. That's what we're supposed to glean from this. This is a pattern of love after the love of Christ, who willingly and joyfully set aside privilege and embraced our curse so that we could be saved on the cross. Paul is deeply grieved how the Jews have rejected this Christ. And so he wants, in a sense, to do the Christ-like thing for them. He wishes he could, but he knows there's only one person who can make satisfaction for sins, and that's not him. But he wishes it could be. We'll pull some thoughts at the end about that posture and what that means for us. But for now, I think all this leads to the question, why did Paul feel like this? I mean, when people wrong you, do you want to die for them? When people try to kill you, do you want to die for them, for their sin? Not only once, when they do this repeatedly, is that our posture? If we're honest, we're going to say, nope. Was it just that the Jews rejected Christ? I mean, that's it in a nutshell. But can we get more reasoning here? Yes. That's where verse 4 and 5 take us. So see it with me, the next point. The reasons for Paul's grief. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. So Paul's sorrow for Israel was because they rejected the gospel and rejected Christ. But not only so, verse 4 and 5 tells us that Paul's sorrow was so unceasing because Israel rejected the gospel despite having such privileges and a status and a position for their whole history before God. That a people at such a lofty height would reject the God who's brought them there, that's why Paul's anguish is so unceasing. Well, what were their privileges? There are 8 of them. Look first, Israelites. They are Israelites. The very name brings us back to Genesis 32, when a prideful Jacob encountered God, wrestled with him, and left that match limping as humbled Israel. From Israel, the man, came the Israelites and all the tribes. This name, Israelites, would mark them out among the nations as the people of God's own possession that God has made for himself. First, Israelites. Second, the adoption. God not only would call the Israelites his own people, but he felt so much love for his people that when he's describing to Moses on how to go into Egypt and what to say to Pharaoh in Exodus 4:22, God tells Moses this: "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he would worship me. Israel as a people was the son of God. Adoption. Third, glory. In their name, in their adoption, we see something of glory, but that's not just what's going on here. They were not just a people made for glory, they were a people who beheld glory, right? That's the point here. They saw the Red Sea part. As they went across the Jordan, they saw it part. They saw the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. They saw Sinai quaking under the glory of God. They saw the glory of God descend into the tabernacle. And Joshua right there at the door, unwilling to depart. The glory was the very sign of God's presence with them. The very sign that confirmed that God dwelt among them. The glory. Fourth, the covenants. From Adam and Eve in the garden, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. God continually, again and again and again, entered voluntarily into a sacred bond with his people. A bond so sacred that it comes with covenant blessings if you obey the stipulations and covenant cursings if you disobey. A covenant so gracious, God told Abraham, I'll bear the curse if you disobey. The covenants belong to these people. No other nation enjoyed having the privilege of God himself being their covenant king. Yet Israel did. Fifth, the law. With covenant comes the stipulations. The law. You think, well, gosh, the law was a harsh thing. In all the disorder that is Israel, the law was intended to bring order into the lives of the people. And so God graciously, in his grace, reshaped their life to make them distinct, holy, and different from all the nations around them. And so the law was a prized possession. Sixth, worship. God saved them, bound them to himself in covenant, gave them the law to order their disorder so that God would be worshiped by them. This worship was to be the fountain of all their life. And he even gave instructions for how to do this, for how not to do this. And when the tabernacle was made and all its intricacies and details, even in the priestly clothing in Exodus 29 and 30, God told the people, I've done all this for glory and for beauty. Church architecture matters, in other words. It shows us glory and beauty. Not like the nations that so often worship the created things and the creatures. Here's a people that worships the creator of heaven and earth. Seventh, promises. In their rich history, God was to his people a God that not only made promises, but a God who kept them. That even though they would be a rebellious people time and time again, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 31, God said, you will disobey my law and go off into exile, but I will bring you back from all the nations you're scattered. How'd he bring them back? One came and said he was bringing the kingdom, the Lord Jesus. All these promises were given to a particular people. And eighth and lastly, in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, means descended, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The great list of great privileges has now reached its highest pitch. In the one who was promised to one day come and change everything. Many spoke of his arrival, and when he came onto the scene, he proclaimed himself to be none other than the God of Abraham, as well as the descendant of Abraham, the great patriarch, who would bring rescue and redemption to God's people once and for all, the one in whom all the promises found their fulfillment. Yet, despite all this privilege, all this status, and all this position, Israel rejected the Messiah that came to them. John 1, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Amen. Who were born not by the will of man, but by the will of God. It's Romans 8 and 9, in a nutshell. Knowing how great their privileged position was, and how they then, from such a position, turn their back on God, that's why Paul is so grieving for his own kinsmen. Now, here's a pastoral thought on this. Romans 9 is debated for what doctrine? Predestination. Did you ever know it began with Paul's grieving heart for those who reject the gospel? If we don't own that posture before we get to predestination, we get to predestination wrong. If we don't start from a humility and a concern for the lost, we have no business talking about Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's start where the Bible starts in these things. So that's 1 to 5. But the big question that we must face, I hope, is staring us in the face. Do we feel something of this same grief and concern and sorrow for the lost souls around us? That's the question. Before we ever move on to the great doctrinal discussion that lies ahead of us, we must ask ourselves, when I think on Christ being rejected by members of my own family, friends that I have, acquaintances that I have, people I go to school with, people that are neighbors with me, co-workers, my own nation, and so much of the world, am I filled with grief? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his Romans commentary, put it like this: there is no better test of our spiritual state and condition than missionary zeal, our concern for lost souls. That is always the thing that divides people who are just theoretical and intellectual Christians from those who have a living and vital, vibrant spiritual life. He's not saying that these doctrines don't matter, that the intellect isn't used, but he's saying Paul gets to the doctrine through the grief of those who reject the doctrine and the God of it. I think Paul's grief is instructive for us. He was a Jew. He was raised by Jews. He was the Michael Jordan or the LeBron James. I have no idea who the rising star is today. Of Judaism in his day. Everyone knew that Paul, Saul, was the rising star. But the gospel happened. And all of a sudden, Paul is divided from his own people. And out of great love for them, he preached the gospel to them time and time again. He did the Emmaus Road thing in Luke 24. We learn in Acts 28 that Paul, from the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, the writings, unfolded to the Jews in the synagogue every time he came into a city what the scriptures had to say about Christ, that he came, died, and was raised to life again. And yet the Jewish response to Paul's preaching was not favorable. They tried to kill him time and time again. Yet, how does Paul treat them here in verse 1 to 5? After being so treated, Paul does not have a hostile attitude toward them. After being so treated, he doesn't denounce them. He doesn't attack them. He doesn't even mention irritation with them. Instead, he mentions his unceasing anguish that they would be saved and his desire and wish that he could do anything to make that happen. How in the world could Paul have such a loving heart for people that hate him and have maligned him and mistreated him so often? Well, it certainly wasn't easy. That's the first takeaway. It certainly wasn't easy. We know that. You have been hurt by people. The church is a bunch of sinners. Churches hurt people. This is not justification for those things. It's reality. Relationship with another sinner opens you up to being sinned against and to being the one who does the sinning. But have we not found healing in Christ for the hurts that we've had, the hurts we've caused? Have we not found healing in Christ? Have we forgotten that we were once just like those who hurt us? Have we forgotten how patient and loving God was to us when we were in such a condition? How could Paul love them so much? He did not forget. And he was ever in wonder that he was once just like them. And God saved him. And only by God's grace, he's now not what he once was. Church, I don't want to downplay hurt, okay? Some of you have been counseling for years because of hurt that you've been through. And separation has happened. I don't want to downplay that. But I also want to say something that might come across to those of you in counseling that have been hurt as really strong. Christians have no right to distance themselves from the very people that need the gospel. Amen. If Jesus distanced himself from the people that needed to be saved, would we ever be saved? No. Which then leads to the question, are we so willing to suffer and to bear grief that those who don't know the gospel do? Or are we going to just hide in therapy? I get that it's needed. You can hear both, right? Okay. Paul wasn't besties with the Jews now, was he? He didn't spend every waking day with them, but he loved them and he preached the gospel to them. He didn't remain away from them. He loved Jesus, which led him to share Jesus with others, which led him to be hurt by those who rejected Jesus, which led him to grieve over that rejection. Such is the love of Christ and the love that must be the church in an age where we are becoming increasingly unpopular in the world, where this book is now considered hate speech among so many things. The new civil rights movement with the LGBTQ+ movement. We are out of line with such things, but we believe such things. Are we going to tell them the truth or just on Facebook say we hate them? We were once just like them. And God loved us and saved us. If they saw that posture from us, they might still kill us. But we will be Christ to them. The words of the hymn, "How sweet and awful is the place," I think capture the spirit well. I'll end with this. Here's the lyric. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make the wretched choice and starve rather than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice, heart, and soul sing thy redeeming grace. May such love abound in us." Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.